Ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, men have been seeking salvation by any other means they can propose than that of the Lord God himself, the one true God. You know, one of our modern forms of salvation seeking that is really a form of idolatry is statism. That is, the worship of civil government as God. Propaganda that civil government cares for you, that civil government can care for all of your needs, in fact, that it can meet all of your needs. In fact, this lie is promoted that government can provide not only for your needs, but also for your wants. Just express your wants and they will be met as well. Consider the current wrangling going on the issue of health care as an example of this. If we think of the history of healthcare, actually, we trace it back and we find that it was Christians who were choosing to care for the physical needs of others. Why were hospitals called hospitals? Because it was the Christian ministry of hospitality to the physical needs of people who were sick and needed healing. Hospitality was a Christian ministry. And these places were built by Christians in order to minister to the physical needs of others. Consider the history of insurance, because it came from the same heart as well. Christians saw a need, and they designed a voluntary society and a system to fulfill that need. The very first life insurance company, for example, was formed by an English clergyman and a layman, the clergyman, Bishop William Talbot, and the layman, Sir Thomas Allen. They saw a terrible need that often occurred in their culture, that when the breadwinner died, when the husband died, the widow and the children were often destitute. They had no means of provision. And if they didn't have any family that could come along and help them, they were destitute. And so they organized the Amicable Society for a Perpetual Assurance Office. Talk about a big mouthful. But this basically was, everyone that was part of this society would make an annual contribution, kind of putting their funds together in this shoebox. And that if any one part of this voluntary society, there was a death in their family, then contributions would come out of that shoebox to meet the needs of that family. And at the end of the year, if there was any funds left in the shoebox, then that would determine what the contributions next year would be from each member of that society that chose to be part of that. They were obeying the scriptural commands to visit the widows and the orphans and their needs, and they organized the society to respond to that need. And so, ultimately, we have companies that were developed, voluntary companies of ministry whose goal was not to make a profit at all. And these shoeboxes that were created were gathered up by companies that were for profit. And then you see the same thing with the hospitals and the medical industry. What was a ministry became a business with profit being the focus. And then we see that the civil government put its nose into the tent flap. And when it did that, everything changed in all of those areas. It began with a statement by FDR, who claimed that you not just had a series of rights listed in our Bill of Rights, you had an additional right, and that was a right to health care, was your right. So rather than a ministry to the physical needs voluntarily, this was a right, and a right the government had to secure for you. I'm quoting a commentator on this who said, fueled by academic studies and theories, politicians began to taste the success of being viewed as social redeemers. My term would be saviors. They saw that they could be saviors and people would begin to view them as the saviors instead of a ministry of the saints to people's physical needs. No longer, he continues, were lawmakers elected to be the grown-ups in the room who balanced the books, actually paid the bills, and defended the Constitution. Politicians recognized they could gain great esteem and effectual power by using government as the agency to give out benefits while paying for them with other people's money. In this mindset, the redistribution of wealth, which is actually what it was, ceased to be viewed as taxation without representation. It became a noble enterprise, with the politicians taking the credit, especially in this area of healthcare. End quote. Consider this. The problem of ensuring everyone's health with affordable premiums is that what about those who choose to live and make choices that are an unhealthy choice that are going to result in destruction to their health? For example, just think of this one violation of God's law that makes a huge difference in people's ultimate health, the seventh commandment. Those who obey the seventh commandment are free from almost all the STDs that are rampant in our country today. I'm told that almost the majority of Americans have some form of it. And those who violate God's law in the seventh commandment bring enormous medical consequences in their life. And those medical consequences, we might say, are part of God's natural system bringing curses, the curses for sin. And so how in the world are you going to ensure all of those people that they have good health? And we could speak about other examples, illicit drug use or indulgence in alcohol, many other choices individuals make that bring enormous, disastrous medical consequences in their life. And for everyone to pay the same premium, essentially, means that those who do not make these sinful choices are going to be subsidizing those who do make those sinful choices. And they will be forced to make that subsidy to pay for the consequences of other people's sin. That's what universal health care accomplishes, lashing the wallets of those who obey God's law to the lifestyle and the destruction of those who violate God's law and the consequences of those violations. In the area of health coverage, lawmakers and lifestyle activists, we'll put that in quotes, as well as the media and the industry litigators, they're just waiting to pounce upon anyone who suggests, even suggests the idea of a lifestyle that violates God's law, that those people should be held accountable in any fashion at all. And so the point of it is, we should get away with our sins, and the government should be our savior from the consequences of those sins. What we've developed then is a worldview of irresponsibility. You can act like an adolescent and live like an adolescent all you want, and the consequences are going to be erased because they're going to come along as your savior and save you from the consequences of your sin. When we look at the past 100 years, and it has been 100 years of these promises and this attempt to make a national health care, politicians have tried to convince us that big government is big enough to solve this problem. They've tried Medicaid, Medicare, and now Obamacare, and the assumption is that government is big enough to solve our problems. It is big enough to be our savior. But if you look at history, that's not the case. Think of the last total socialist experiment, the USSR. 70 years it failed, 70 years it was finished, because even when they took totalitarian control and eliminated everybody's ability to own property or to keep any of the fruits of their labor, they still could not control the decisions of millions and millions of people who said, we want freedom more than we want to be taken care of. You see, government cannot save anyone. Government cannot save the fornicator or the adulterer or the sodomite or the alcoholic or the drug addict. They cannot save them from the disastrous consequences of sin. Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, because Scripture clearly tells us who is our Savior and how He saves us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So salvation does not come from human civil government. Salvation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God that has appeared to all men. The march of history illustrates this, because time immemorial, governments have been promising that they can be the savior of mankind, but there's always a caveat. We will be your savior if you turn over all of your liberties. If you turn over more of your wealth, we can save you. And sadly, it seems many of the Americans today are buying that same sales pitch that hasn't worked any time in the history of the world. God alone is the source of salvation, and it comes from God's grace. The grace of God originates with God the Father, and then the grace of God is manifest, as we're going to see in a moment here, in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. especially in his work of redemption. But the grace of God is then applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in bringing that grace of God and manifesting that grace of God for us. Think of the word grace itself. What does it mean? It means God's unmerited favor. No one that receives God's grace deserves that grace. It is God's free gift of his favor, and it's the only means of redemption. That's the only path of salvation. You know, we only recognize that we need God's grace when we see ourselves as we truly are. That is, if we understand that we are sinners, and if we understand the horror of that, the horror of our rebellion against God, treason against the ruler of the universe is what our sin is, that we've rebelled against the Most High God, the Creator and the ruler of all things. And once we grasped the gravity of that and the awful horror of our sin, it could lead us to despair, because we'll realize there's no way that we could ever atone for ourselves. There's no way we could ever pay the penalty for our sins. There's no way. And that's where the grace of God answers our deepest need. You see, our response as Christians is grounded in the fact that the grace from God is a supply that never ends. It's inexhaustible. It never gives out. No matter how deep and dark our sin, his grace for every need, for every man, is boundless. It's limitless, and it's made available to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "My God shall supply all your need." How much of your need? All your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There is no other source that can supply all of our needs. And so we shouldn't listen to those who would lie to us and promise us that government somehow can be our savior. It cannot supply all our needs. Only God, the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, can supply all of our needs. And it is a limitless supply of grace. We might think, oh, I've sinned too much. I've sinned too far. I've gone. No, there's never a point where his grace cannot apply to our need and meet our need for salvation. The limitless nature of God's grace reminds me of the little boy who grew up in a large family. There's seven other kids in the family, and they were not well off. They were rather poor. And he had an accident that wound up putting him in the hospital. And when he was in the hospital, he remembered what it was like back in his home, where there was never, it seems, enough food. He always went to bed hungry. And if a full glass of milk was set before him, he knew he could not drink that full glass of milk. He had to save the other half for one of his other brothers or sisters. And so in the hospital, after he was settled into place, the nurse brought in a full glass of milk and set it for him. And he asked, "How deep shall I drink?" The nurse, realizing what was going on, tears came to her eyes and a lump in her throat, and she said, "Drink it all." And that's the message we have. We think there is limits on what God can do, but there is no limit to his grace. We are invited, drink it all. Drink deep of the love and the goodness of God. There is no limit. We can drink and drink and drink again. The supply of God's grace is inexhaustible. In addition, as believers, we're not only encouraged to realize that his grace is unlimited, but it is also that we are to come boldly to his throne of grace. That's what we're told as believers. Come boldly to the Father's throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is undeserved favor. There's no merit in us somehow that we are better than someone else, and therefore, no, there is no merit at all. Reminds me that during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, there was an attempted assassination on her life. And the criminal was brought in before her, and the queen said to her, "Would you be my loyal subject if I should exercise grace instead of justice and forgive your crime?" "That, madam, would be no grace at all. To found your grace on the condition of my merit," said the criminal. The queen responded, "Then I pardon you unconditionally." And the criminal replied, bowing at the feet and clasping the feet of her queen, "This is queenly grace, and now I am your slave for life. You see, that's what the grace of God should cause in us, a response to say, I know there's no merit in my life. There's no reason why God should show any grace to me, but because he has, I fall at his feet in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving, and offering myself to him as a living sacrifice, I will be your slave for life. You see, it's the character of God himself that is the source of salvation, that rules out any works that I might do that might in some way be seen as contributing to my salvation. There's nothing I can contribute. We cannot earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. If we could earn our salvation, even a little part of our salvation, then that we would have bragging rights, right? We could say, well, I did this. We cannot. Reminded of D.L. Moody said that it is well that man cannot save himself. For if a man could only work his own way to heaven, you would never hear the end of that. Why, if a man happens to get a little ahead of his fellows and scrapes a few $1,000 together, you'll hear him boast of being a self-made man. And he says, I've heard so much of this sort of talk already. I'm sick and tired of the whole business. And I'm glad that throughout all eternity in heaven, we will never hear anyone bragging about how he worked his way to get there. Because it's only those who by grace are in heaven. God's grace, which brings salvation, Titus 2:11 says, God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want to focus for a moment just on that verb, hath appeared. Literally, has been made to appear, has been revealed, has shined forth. Reminds me of the prophet Isaiah when he was describing the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, he said, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The birth of Christ into this world was as if a great light suddenly burst upon the scene. You know, when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, we don't know exactly when he was born. It probably wasn't on that day of the year, but it doesn't matter. When we celebrate his birth, it's a celebration of lights. So we put lights on the house and lights on the tree and lights all over because we're celebrating Jesus Christ, who is the light and has been manifested in this world. If you're there in Titus 2, just turn the page over to Titus 3 and verse 4, because this same word used in Titus 2:11 is used here as well. Where Titus 3:4 reads, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. There's that same word, appeared, was revealed. And so the scripture tells us that this grace of God had been hidden for many ages. God had promised it, but it wasn't clear how it was going to be manifested, hidden for many ages in the counsels of God. Now, in the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it was revealed to all mankind, embodied in Jesus, the brightness of the Father's glory, the manifestation of the Son of righteousness. You know, it's as if we were in darkness at night. Christ's birth brought the daylight to light. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, just to back a few books from Titus. There's a whole series, if you need to remember, in the New Testament, there's a whole series of T's. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Timothy, 1st, 2nd, and then Titus. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. He says to the believers, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And so, in a sense, when Christ was born, all before, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, all was darkness, all was night. Now it was daylight because Jesus Christ had come into the world. The grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, hath been manifested to all men. And it's important to understand that this event that took place, when it took place, it was accomplished, completed. It wasn't like there needed to be anything added to it in the history of the world. The grace of God, astonishing grace of God, was brought to light, the amazing, incredible grace. When we realize our situation before God, that what we deserve is hell, an eternal hell, at any moment in time, We know that the grace of God is extended to all human beings who are alive right now. The fact that they are alive means that God is extending His grace to them. In the days of our country's war for independence with Great Britain, there lived a pastor in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, Peter Miller, who actually enjoyed a friendship with George Washington. And there also dwelt in that same town one man, Michael Whitman, a very evil, God-hating man who did all in his power to oppose that pastor. But Michael Whitman chose to be involved in some treasonous actions, and he was discovered and arrested for his treason, and he was ultimately put on trial, and he was sentenced to death. The old preacher started out on a foot journey and walked 70 miles from Ephrata to the city of Philadelphia, where George Washington and the army were at that time. And he walked there in order to plead for the life of this man. He was admitted into Washington's presence, and he begged for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," said Washington, "I cannot grant the life of your friend." "My friend," he replied, "he is not my friend. He is my bitterest enemy." And Washington said, "What? You mean you have come 70 miles on foot to plead for the life of your enemy? That changes everything. I will grant the pardon." And Peter Miller left with his bitterest enemy and walked from Philadelphia, walked from this man, from the shadow of death. He was about to be executed, walked him to life, and that man came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the amazing grace of what God has shown to us as sinners who don't deserve anything but His wrath. Now, looking back at Titus 2:11, this grace, it says, has appeared to all men. Notice that this amazing grace of God was not just consigned to a few people or to one ethnic group of people, but to all men. We've just read and studied in the previous verses at the beginning of chapter 2 on the categories of men. He's speaking to older men and older women and young men and even to servants. And he's speaking to Gentiles, those who are not part of those as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking to those who were once alienated from God, not part of God's family at all. And he's saying the grace of God has appeared to all men. And this is an astonishing statement, because that would include everyone on the planet. And the objection often raised at this point is, wait a minute, how about those who have not heard? They may be in some country there that the gospel hasn't been translated into their language yet, or maybe they're out of reach of the radio broadcast that could bring the gospel. How can you say that all men have been manifested the grace of God? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And I think this is important to understand, that as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that good news is responded to in this way by many, many people. Romans chapter 1 answers that question. What about those who have not heard? Look at verse 18 and following. Romans 1 and verse 18. An apostle inspired by God writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What the Scripture is telling us here clearly is that every man knows the righteous standard of God, and they know the consequences of violating God's holy law. They understand this, and it's understood by all men. And men know enough about God and enough about God's standard to convict them of sin. I had an interesting conversation with an atheist recently. And it was interesting because in that conversation they referred to vices. I was like, really? Vices? That's very interesting that there is something right and something wrong. There is something good and something destructive. And there's behaviors that if people engage in them are actually destroying themselves by those behaviors. Those are vices. And we had an interesting conversation because they still had a moral compass within them, even though they denied the existence of God. They saw that there are good things that people can do and there are evil things that are very destructive. And that's what Paul asserts here, according to God's word. That this idea that many people find hard to accept, that every human being essentially knows what God's law is, and they proceed to violate the law of God that they know. Now look what Paul goes on to assert here, and again, there's many who find this hard to accept. It says, they know, all mankind, they know the essential attributes of God, and they know about the Godhead. So in spite of the fact that many people reject this, it's clearly stated here in Scripture. I don't think there's any way around it. I believe it because God's word says it. Yes, even the atheist knows about God. That sounds kind of incredible. It's like, what? They know about God, but they claim they know that God does not exist? What's going on there? He knows, the atheist knows of the existence of God. In fact, the atheist knows the basic attributes of God. That God is omniscient, he knows all things. That God is omnipotent, that he has all power. That God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere in the universe at the same time. They know that God is righteous. They know that God is holy. They know that God is just and that God is true. And so as we share the gospel with the lost, we need to recognize they know these things. They are in them. They understand them. So while there are things we learn about God from his word and studying the Holy Scriptures, things that you might not know from just the creation and its witness, nonetheless, there are essential truths that every man know about God. It says here, they also know the Godhead. They know some essence about God's being, that the threeness in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And so the apostle here is telling us how much of God might be known just from the revelation of himself in the created order of this world. As I was sharing with the children this morning, you know, you look at your thumb, something you take for granted, but it is a wonder. It is an engineering marvel. And anyone who studies that says, this was designed this way. This didn't happen by accident. It wasn't an explosion in a print shop that produced the Encyclopedia Britannica. No, it was designed. There was a mind behind it, and that mind is the creator of the universe. They know this. They understand certain aspects of God's divine nature and his character traits and his attributes. These things they can discern, they are revealed in the creation. And so this leads to the question, then, why do men seem to reject that which they know and that which they understand to not believe in the one true God? And the next verse here tells us why. Men respond, and this is the majority of men, respond to the truth that they know by suppressing that truth and by rejecting that truth. You know, it's kind of like we think of the ostrich. Of course, it's a myth about the ostrich hiding its head in the sand. It actually doesn't do that. What it does is it digs a large hole about 3 feet deep to make its nest for its eggs, and it stays there on the nest. But if the danger comes and it looks and says it is not likely to outrun the danger, and it can run very fast, 40 miles an hour, but if it determines that it's better to stay with the eggs, then the ostrich lays down and ducks its head below the level of that 3 foot deep hole so that when you look across the surface, you wouldn't see it. It's not putting its head in the sand exactly. But it's interesting that human beings are actually dumber than ostriches. Scripture says here, they know the truth. The truth is very plain, it's very apparent, and they know the truth, and they choose to stick their head in the sand and ignore the truth that is very clearly presented before them. They know about God, and they know enough about God to know that he's perfectly righteous, just, and holy. And they know enough about themselves that they are sinners who have violated God's holy law, and that the wrath of a just and holy God awaits them. They know this. But they suppress that knowledge. They reject that truth that is so plain and so obvious. Someone has labeled this kind of reaction to the truth a denialism. Of course, they've done it in terms of global warming, which is actually a myth. So they've twisted it all around. But denialism claims that it's a systematic rejection of a body of science in favor of make-believe. And you might debate about many things in the universe, whether they're true or false, but we know what God has told us in His Word is the truth, and denialism is a rejection of those facts. Why do people do that? What motivates them to retreat from the real world into a world of denial, a world of fantasy of their own thinking? Well, for one, it might be too painful to face the truth about themselves, to face the truth about what awaits them once they die and the judgment of God. And that kind of is part of it, but I think a bigger part of it is a refusal to repent. They know what's wrong, they know what's right, and they don't want to repent of their sins to begin to do what's right. They want to continue in their sins and doing what's wrong. They do not want to amend their ways. They do not want to repent of their evil deeds. They're committed to their sin, and they like it. And they're not about to change for a different life. Therefore, what must they do with the information that they have in their mind, the truth about the one true God? They must suppress it. They must deny it. They must reject it altogether. Upton Sinclair, a writer from years ago, had a quotation I thought addressed this. He said, "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it." You see, it's the selfish motive that they say, "I want my life the way I want it, and I don't want to pay attention to the reality that I know is there, the reality that God, who created all things, not only exists, but He is holy, just, and righteous, and He will judge sin." The sinner who rejects this truth, they can skip the rest of their life merrily down the broad road of destruction and pretend happy thoughts in their mind that all's going to be well, and you know, when they die, what happens? Oh, they just disappear and that's the end of it. They have all that happy thoughts until death reaches out and grabs them and takes them the last mile to perdition where they will spend eternity. It is sad because that delusion results in their eternal damnation. The light of Christ has been shown to the world, to every man, including those who reject the truth. And therefore, Romans 1 here says, therefore they are without excuse. They cannot stand before God on judgment day and claim, "Oh, I was ignorant. You know, this isn't fair." They cannot use the excuse that, "Well, nobody ever told me." Well, that's not true, because the scripture says that every day of their life, creation was broadcasting a message to them that was clear and unmistakable about who God is and who they are in light of the righteous and holy God. All of life cried out to them, even if no person ever spoke to them. That means that we, as believers, ought to speak. We ought to add to the witness of all creation in speaking to those who are lost. But they cannot use an excuse against the justice of God that will be demanded and the penalty for sin that will be enacted upon them for all eternity, for those who cannot and have not come to faith, receiving the free gift of God's grace, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the saddest of all. These deniers, denying the world, are deniers often of hell. They don't want to believe that judgment exists. And today, the denial of hell has gained a great deal of ground in our culture. Indeed, many people who are Christians, if you ask them if they believe that hell exists, they'll say, no. You know, everybody gets saved in the end. That's not true. Scripture clearly says the opposite. And it's been more than 100 years this denial of hell has been growing, even among those who call themselves Christians. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the middle of the 19th century, said this: "There's a deep-seated unbelief among Christians just now about the eternity of future punishments." Some believe, "Oh, they'll be punished for a little time and then that's it." No, it's not what Scripture says. "It is not outspoken in many cases," he continues, "but it is whispered and frequently assumes the shape of a spirit of benevolent desire that the doctrine may be disproved." I fear that at the bottom of all, that there is a rebellion against the dread sovereignty of God, that there's a suspicion that sin is not, after all, so bad a thing as we've dreamed it. There's an apology or a lurking wish to apologize for sinners who are looked upon rather as an object of pity rather than as objects of indignation and really deserving the punishment which they have willfully brought upon themselves. I'm afraid it's the old nature, he said, in putting us on the specious garb of charity, which thus leads us to discredit the fact that it is a that hell is as certain as the happiness of believers. And so that was a long time ago, more than 100 years ago. Today is much multiplied. There's a best-selling book, Love Wins, by a heretic, Rob Bell, that claims no one will end up permanently in hell. I guess he adopts a kind of a purgatory idea that you'll be in hell for a little while, but then you'll ultimately wind up in heaven. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture teaches. And the reality of that eternal punishment should cause us grave concern for those loved ones we know that are outside of Christ. Well, going back to Romans 1, look there, it says that they refuse, because of the choices they're making, they refuse to glorify God. They refuse to give God thanks. Every creature in this world owes worship to his Creator, owes honor to his Creator, owes thanksgiving to his Creator. All of us, if we fulfill what we were designed to do, give thanks, praise, and glory to our Lord God. We bow in worship of him. And rejecting the truth, these who have turned away from the truth, who opposed and submitted the truth and rejected it, they ultimately choose to believe lies. You see, because our mind and our spirit are not a vacuum. If we reject the truth, if we take the truth out of our mind, it's going to be filled with something. It's going to be filled with a lie. The mind and spirit cannot contain a spiritual vacuum. And what are the sort of lies that they accept? Look at what it says here in Romans 1. Instead of worshiping the one true God, the creator of all things, in a manner pleasing to him, they make idols for themselves. Idols, look at the idols of lesser creatures that they make, such as it's irrational. Why would you worship a squirrel? I mean, it's a creature, but it's far less than you are as a human being. Yes, it was created by God, but only you and I as human beings were created in God's image. We're the highest of his creatures in creation. So why would you ever worship something that is less than you are? We find in the history of the world, that's what many cultures have chosen, to worship animals lesser than man, created not in the image of God, only man made in the image of God. So it's a folly to do that. But others deny the reality and they begin to worship inanimate objects in the universe, whether a mountain or a tree or a rock or something like that, or the sun, the moon, or the stars are quite popular in the history of the world for people to worship. But consider that inanimate objects have no breath of life in them. They're even lesser, so to speak, than the creatures who have at least the breath of life in them. The creatures have some self-determination. You know, the squirrel can go here or it can go there, but the sun, it only goes where the Creator has programmed it to go. It can do nothing other than what the program given to it is. And so it is folly to worship inanimate beings. It's folly to worship creatures that are less than yourself. Which is why thinking human beings, analyzing all of that, if they reject and refuse to worship the one true God, what are they going to worship? Other human beings. Because other human beings are made in the image of God. Other human beings are the closest to reflecting God. And so what will they do? They will worship the strongest of human beings. They will worship the smartest of human beings, or what they believe are the wisest of human beings. And essentially, you see, that's what state worship is all about. Worship of civil government says somehow when a person wins an election, they become smart, they become wise, they become omnipotent, they become so powerful that we need to bow down and worship them and follow whatever they say because they must be the best, otherwise we wouldn't have elected them. Well, that's kind of contradictory because when you look at the statistics as what people view Congress as less than a used car salesman. I don't want to insult any used car salesmen here, but, you know, we realize these people are often the opposite of the wisest or, you know, or the most truthful or on and on you could go with the list. It's folly to be worshiping civil government and thinking that they can solve our problems, that they can be our savior. And then look at the conclusion here in Romans 1. What does God do to these idolaters who choose to worship what they know is a false god? God gives them up to their vain worship. They not only dishonor God in this, but look, they go on to dishonor their own bodies. And we won't read it. You can read the rest of chapter 1 and you can see where that goes. The verses detail a spiraling downward of immorality and depravity, going to the lowest level of that depravity being sodomy. So if you look at a culture, Scripture's saying, and you want to analyze where that culture is in terms of its downward spiral, whether it's on the higher level of idolatry or the lowest level of depravity, a society that accepts sodomy is at the lowest level of that depravity described here in Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, the point is made that they become slaves. They're not free people. They are slaves, slaves of their lusts and slaves of their idols. They're not free men. And salvation is not found in those who are slaves of their own lusts. They're not free at all. Reminds me of Thomas Constant's story of the Edwards in the 14th century. There was a duke in what's today modern Belgium who was grossly overweight. Reynald was commonly called by his Latin nickname Crassus, that is fat. And after a violent quarrel with his brother, his younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him and threw him off his throne. Edward actually captured Reynald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he did this. He built a room around his brother in the Newkirk Castle, and he promised his brother that he could regain his throne, he could regain his property, he could regain his power as soon as he was able to leave that room. The room had no locks on the doors or the windows, and anybody of normal size could have easily walked through the door. It was not a door that was abnormal at all. But the problem was Reynald's size. To gain his freedom and regain his kingdom, he had to lose weight. But Edward knew his brother well enough. And so each day he sent him a beautiful feast of delicious foods. And instead of dieting his way out of that prison, Reynald grew fatter and fatter every day. And when the Duke was accused of cruelty to his brother, he told folks, "I have not imprisoned my brother. He's free to leave that room any time he chooses. He can leave." But he never did. That is, until his brother, Duke Edward, died in battle. Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years and was released when his brother died. And then his health was so affected by his obesity that he himself died within a year. He was a prisoner of his own appetites, a prisoner of his own lust. And you see, when people reject the one true God and turn to idols, they're not free. They're prisoners of their own idolatry, prisoners of their own lusts. We're surrounded in a lost and dying world, the people denying the realities that are staring them in the face. And Christ has called us to be a witness to them, to call them to faith, to share the good news so that those who decide no longer to suppress the truth, no longer to reject the truth, and turn to the truth, that they can come to faith in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't soften the truth about hell at all. In fact, he spoke more clearly about hell than all the prophets in the Old Testament, all the apostles in the New Testament. He gave his life for the sins of this world, because he cares deeply and does not wish that any should perish at all, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus warned about hell because he wanted no one to go there. He warned us about hell because he knew very well that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And so no one is going to inadvertently slip into hell through the cracks and end up there. No. We all deserve that eternal condemnation. We should all be going there. However, God, in his great mercy, grace, and love, has sent his Son into this world, and his grace has demonstrated for us that he has a way to pay for our sins so that we might not spend eternity in that eternal torment. His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was for the sins of the whole world. And God demonstrated his love for all mankind, for every single human being, while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels against his kingdom. Turn for one, just one moment to John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 9. In John 1 and verse 9, it says that, referring to Jesus Christ, if you read the context, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Do you see what Scripture's saying here? Titus 2:11, and here in John 1:9, that every person since the birth of Jesus Christ has had the light of the glorious grace and message of the gospel revealed to them by the birth of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God reveals that it's not his pleasure that any of the wicked are sent to hell. Rather, it is that they repent and come to faith in Christ. And Jesus Christ enlightens the heart of everyone who is born in this world, convicting the world of sin, and by his gracious Holy Spirit, inviting them to accept the message of grace and salvation that has appeared unto all men. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for that grace and mercy that you have shown to us. And we struggle at times in this world as to how to communicate that message in a culture that is widely rejecting it and instead turn to worshiping idols, worthless, dumb, worthless idols. Lord God, I pray that you would give us your message in a powerful way through our lives, that our lives might demonstrate your grace. And that we might be able to share that with others. We pray for those in our families that are lost. Pray for those among our circle of friends and acquaintances, that you would cause the light of Christ to shine through us into their darkened minds, that they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.